Today, we are going to take up our place in Mark, chapter 2. And before we get started reading the passage, I'm just going to give you a little bit of introduction into who we are talking about in this passage. See, in this passage, Jesus goes and calls a man into his ministry who, in some ways, you are all already very familiar with. See, right around March and April every year, there's this thing that we all have to think about. And it's called our taxes. And you know that guy who's going to show up to your house, probably with a few other guys and maybe a gun eventually if you don't pay those taxes? That's the guy that we're talking about in this passage right here, the tax collector. And we all have some conception of what tax collection is like, but it's going to get even worse in the passage before us in terms of what these sorts of men were able to do and what their vocation entailed. Now, given the fact that there is this place in our heart that is given to hatred for tax collectors, we really do need to ready ourselves and prepare ourselves for this passage. We're going to see that there is a tax collector whom Jesus invites into his inner circle. And there were many people who weren't too happy about that. We might find ourselves actually siding with Jesus' enemies in the middle of reading this passage and through the sermon. So we have got to prepare our souls. We've got to ask the Lord to ready our hearts so that we can read this passage and let it convict us. And even more, let Jesus' actions encourage us. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you confessing that we have hard hearts. Lord, we are prone to think of certain people in this world as just simply, Lord, really unworthy and undeserving of your grace, not recognizing that we fit that bill ourselves. We pray, therefore, Lord God, that you would arrest our tendency to hard-heartedness and that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears so that we can receive the teaching of your word and embrace it and love you all the more for it and find the gospel in it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so if you will turn with me to Mark chapter 2, we will read verses 13 through 17. And when we're done, I'll say this is God's word. Some of you know the drill. You will respond, thanks be to God. And then we will stand and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks to God that this is not merely the word of man. It is the word of the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. Well, here we have it. Jesus calling a tax collector to be one of his disciples, and in the course of time, one of the 12 apostles. Now, we should note the scene of this entire calling narrative here. It is, again, by the seashore, we are told, that Jesus went out again and began teaching. We have seen several times already that Jesus distrusts the crowds and intentionally places himself at a distance, very often by the sea. But there's even more to it in this passage. He's out by the sea, the exact same place where he called the first disciples, and even described his calling of individuals as an act that is somehow like fishing. Like fishing. We draw up in our minds a mental picture of what's going on. We will see how Jesus' message is again, and as usual, even being preached in the very manner in which this man is called. See, this man who he encounters is like a fish in the sea. If you consider where fish dwell, they dwell under the water. And in a Hebrew mindset, the sea is subterranean. It's underground. Think about the sea. It goes down much lower in terms of elevation than the land above it. This underwater man, this fish of the sea, is being caught and called from the abyss, the lower places. He is called by Jesus. And Jesus simply says, "Follow me." Now, of course, as that's recorded by Mark, that's shorthand for Jesus saying, "Follow my teaching." All of which was summed up in Mark chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, which is repent and believe in the gospel. We have emphasized again and again and again that the gospel being preached by Jesus looks like this. It is the good news that the kingdom of God has come in the King and person of Jesus himself. This means that we all have to repent as if we were right before the final judgment throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we are on the other side of the judgment. We needn't fear that on the last day we would ever be condemned before our divine heavenly King and Judge. Because this Jesus can give us new life and he can give us his kingdom here and now. This is the message that Jesus is preaching. You know what the text tells us? It tells us that this tax collector responds. And the word it uses is it says he got up. The word is literally he rose. It is the exact same word for resurrection. He hears this message and he resurrects. He rises. The very thing that the kingdom of God promises to those who will be acquitted, those who will be forgiven at the final judgment by Jesus Christ. We see a picture of the gospel right here. Do you know what happens after he rises? It says he got up, he does indeed follow him, and then, he sits down with Jesus for a feast. This is a picture of what God has promised to all those who believe and trust in Jesus. Our final end, our eternity as believers, is a feast. And the language of a feast is prophesied to us and for our ears to rest in by Isaiah in chapter 25, verses 6 and 8. It tells us this, that after the end of all things, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Jesus reclines and dines with this tax collector as if at a feast to portray the message he is preaching. That upon belief and trust in the gospel, we will indeed be forgiven. We are promised resurrection, and we are promised an eternal feast with our King and our God. Who in the world could object to such good news? Well, the answer is we all could. See, we all have this thing in our mind where many of us understand that we're all flawed, we're all given to certain sins and defects of character, but we all have this thing where we go, but there are sinners, Brant, and then there are sinners. I don't know if you caught the distinction there, but we're cool with sinners. But then, oh my goodness, then there are the really problematic, deeply confused, deeply harmful sinners. And the difficulty with this narrative is that Jesus is sitting down with one of these types of sinners. See, up until this point, most of us probably step back and we think of Jesus as having been a relatively likable guy in terms of who his ministry was directed to. You think about the people we've seen before. We saw in chapter 1, verses 23 to 28, that Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. Many of you are probably saying, man, I'd rather not see a demon-possessed man. That would not be cool. But pretty glad that Jesus healed that guy. I'm sure happy he got fixed. I could deal with some more of that. And later, Jesus healed a leper. Now, I'll be honest, I wouldn't want to go to that guy's house to stay away from his disease. But I'm pretty sympathetic to Jesus healing lepers. I'm okay with that. I mean, I even felt a little bit sorry for the leper. Again, I wouldn't want to go anywhere near him, but I felt sorry for him. So yeah, I can handle a Jesus who heals lepers. And we step back and we think of the paralytic and we go, now that one blows my mind completely. I don't even know why Jesus was talking about sin to the paralytic. I mean, I just felt bad for that guy. I mean, yeah, I want sinners like that to be touched and healed by Jesus. I'm okay with all of that. He made me a little bit uncomfortable when he talked about forgiving sins. He kind of sounded like he was making himself out to be God, but I can handle that Jesus. But see, there's another type of sinner out there. We'll call that sinner, well, just that. That sinner. It's a sinner that in our mind is somehow more sinful, ultimately less worthy of the gospel, say, than the rest of us. We're talking about an abusive, victimizing, tyrant sinner, perhaps. A sinner who you might think of as being your enemy, even. I would ask you all in this room right now if you could think of someone. Everyone here has someone who has stolen from them in some significant way. Maybe not physical possessions, but even taken from you. Anything from a friendship to respect that you think yourself owed, they have stolen from you. They have maybe even harmed you, actually physically harmed you, this type of sinner, and shamed you. We can all think of people like this, and if we were to do just a brief thought experiment and were to say, if you were to walk into a coffee shop, a restaurant, you name it, and you were immediately to see that person, your heart would sink. If we were to take that thought experiment further, I bet you can think of someone like that where if you were to walk into the restaurant and coffee shop and to see them there, and then to see someone who you count as your friend sitting at that table with them, laughing, eating, drinking, even a little bit jolly, you would actually find yourself in that very moment condemning that person you thought who was a friend because they had betrayed you. This is the type of sinner, believe it or not, that we are talking about today. It's the sort of sinner that you would think of Jesus having spent time with as a real problem to his ministry. I mean, after all, people could get the wrong idea hanging out with this tax collector sort of fellow. You would have all the reasons in the world to condemn Jesus for this act. And that is, in fact, what most of the onlookers did. Let me tell you a little bit about the Roman order of tax collectors. In so many ways, it is unlike anything that we can imagine today. This is how the system worked. In Rome, a bulk of tax collecting was a private matter. The empire would contract out to extremely wealthy people the right and the ability to exact a tax over a certain district or region. And the reason that they would do this is because that wealthy individual could pay all of the taxes for their region up front. So Rome gets their money. And then the rest of their year, it was their business to exact that tax from the people that they had already paid to Rome up front. It seemed like a great deal. These individuals were called publicans. They had a very powerful role in the Roman economy. In fact, many of the publicans were more wealthy as individuals than the entire federal central government. Extremely wealthy, powerful people. And after they would bid out the contract to be a tax collector, they now had the right to not only exact the amount of taxation from their region to pay Rome, but they could always exact extra to turn a profit themselves. Now, these local tax collectors, or rather, I should say, these mega tax collectors up at the top, they would then employ local individuals to be there on the ground, in the trenches, tax collectors in a given neighborhood. These tax collectors incurred the hatred of everyone around them. See, the reason you had to employ these lower orders of tax collectors is because they would be locals who were well acquainted with how much money people made around them. It would be much harder to lie and to cheat those tax collectors because they would have some insight into how well your business was doing, and they would be more capable of getting a just sum of money from you. This is the sort of tax collector that we have here in this passage in this man, Levi. Levi, we are told, was sitting in a tax booth. When I hear the word booth, I think of like a shabby fireworks stand or something like that that says like taxes on the top. That would be a really bad picture of what it was like. It was more like a massive customs complex. The customs, because where you would pay your taxes, would be at the same place where you had your citizenship confirmed. Well, his tax booth was right on the Sea of Galilee. In all likelihood, all four of the disciples that we've seen already, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, probably knew this Levi fairly well. And this Levi probably had a great deal of insight into the message that Jesus and his disciples were preaching. We ask, why in the world would people hate tax collectors? Well, let me give you some of the major reasons. First and foremost, these tax collectors were agents of a foreign and oppressive government who was overseeing the affairs of nations when many nations felt like they had no business doing so. If you can imagine a foreign country, if you can imagine China or Russia or one of these major world powers dominating our state in our region and demanding that we send money to them to help pay for and to fund their wars, infrastructure, false religion, and decadence, you too would have some major issues with tax collectors. In the case of these men, as they were in Galilee, their money went directly to the treasury of a guy by the name of Herod Antipas, one loyal to Rome and to Caesar. This man was a tyrant in his own right. When we get to Mark 6, we will see that on the whim of his demand, he could have John the Baptist beheaded and have his head delivered to him on a platter. That is but one instance of the sorts of tyranny and abuse that these rulers could have over the people. Can you imagine that today? Paying tax dollars to someone who could take a citizen, have them decapitated, and then literally have something as crude as their head delivered to them on a platter. Can you imagine that? You could just go around and do these sorts of things. This is exactly what this ruler here did. And it's for this reason that tax collectors in Judean society and Galilean society, they were all, each and all of them, excommunicated from the religious communities in Judah. They were excommunicated. They could have no right or entrance into the synagogue. They cannot come into the door of this church. They not only were excommunicated, but they were disqualified from serving as a witness in court. They're counted as Gentiles, unclean, and as our passage says, they were correlated with sinners. You have tax collector and sinner, and it's the same thing, basically. Our passage says, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus, and the Pharisees and their disciples were saying, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Why would he do this? See, we don't have a lot of categories to understand this sort of thing. I think the closest thing in our last 100 years of history would be like people living in Holland or France, who after they were occupied by the Nazis, willingly became a part of the Nazi government, willingly became something like spies to the common people to advance the Nazi cause in those countries. That is the sort of disdain people would have had for tax collectors. Agents of, representative of tyranny. Tyranny. We know what people did to those who took up positions in the Nazi government in Holland. If a woman even had any sort of relations with a Nazi officer, they would literally shave her head and make her walk around the community as if an outcast. This is the sort of animosity that existed at this time. But see, here's the thing. Not only were tax collectors agents of an oppressive government, here's the thing, they were oppressive agents in their own right. These tax collectors had the arbitrary freedom to exact over and above the set tax rate almost at a complete whim. Imagine you're filing your taxes this year, and you actually have to do it sitting across from your tax collector. You get done filing your taxes for the normal rate of taxation, and they simply demand on a whim more than what the government would require of you. And you are powerless to do anything about it. In fact, the tax code was extremely complex, and it wasn't published anywhere, so you couldn't read it. So you might be sitting down across the table from a man who's literally making up taxes as he goes, simply applying them to you, and you have to pay that amount. You can imagine them sitting there saying, well, 6% for the government tax rate, but here's the thing. There's another 3% because your goods were not properly organized. Another 3% because, well, you reported that you took in 150 fish on the sea today, but you actually have 155, and you didn't properly report it. And literally racking up taxes in percents. Oh my goodness, this would be daunting. You can imagine, you would probably have had in that society story upon story upon story about how you had been abused by the tax collectors, about how loved ones had been abused by the tax collectors. And you would probably even embellish those stories, and so would others, but you'd probably believe it every time because the problem was that bad. To really put in perspective how bad it was, there was a Caesar by the name of Nero Caesar, one of the grossest, most indecent men to ever rule anywhere. Nero Caesar saw that the tax code was so bad that he himself sought to reform it. That would be hearing about Kim Jong-un deciding that he needed to pass laws for human rights abuses with certain people in his society because they were that bad. For Nero Caesar to be the one reforming a tax code, a tyrant in his own right, that has got to speak to us how terrible and oppressive this actually was. And so they were numbered ultimately among the robbers and even murderers. You think about the money you make, it's not just something that can gain for you more possessions, but it actually is your livelihood, is another word for it. So taking that in great abundance would render one like a murderer. At the end of the day, for a tax collector to get reinstated into the community, the religious community, here's what they would have to do in the Jewish system. They would have to go and try to make restitution to everyone whom they had ever robbed. Now, if you're a tax collector in a major city like Capernaum, it would be a rather onerous burden to say to a tax collector who might have been operating for 20 years to go out and make restitution with absolutely everybody. It was basically a way of saying, you never get to come back. Because you just can't do that. At that point, that sort of abuse for a lifetime is not even realistic to overturn by way of repentance to every individual affected. That said, I want to ask you right now, God's honest truth, how many of us are really pretty sympathetic with Jesus' accusers? Bad show, Jesus. You are out eating and communing with tyrants. And you didn't put an asterisk out there giving 101 qualifications for why it's okay for me to be here. And here's what I'm really trying to do. And you didn't explain it to absolutely every one of us. So you know what you did? You, Jesus, are giving this new religious movement a bad name. This was the accusation about Jesus' ministry from day one. That was the accusation. People feel justified in ostracizing and even mistreating people whom they count as tax collectors. We all do. And it's because we had these two groups. One called sinners, and then the other group called those sinners. The problem is this. At root, people didn't hate tax collectors for any of the reasons I just mentioned. Do you know why people at root hated tax collectors? It's the same reason why we hate tax collectors. It's because they take our money. We really hate tax collectors above all else because we love our money. Have you ever walked into a room and just seen an individual or met an individual in a split second's time, decided you really don't like them? You ever had that happen? And then the rest of the evening, you're looking for good reasons to not like them, because surely you must have one, because that initial judgment you just had. That is really the nature of the case with this tax collector problem. As soon as anything like modern taxation, not even modern, but we'll just call classical taxation, was set in place in Greece, Aristophanes, the Greek playwright, said this: all are tax collectors, all are robbers. Their tax code wasn't really even that bad, for the record. But immediately, the judgment was that these people rob. What I want to convey to us today is that beneath every good reason to despise tax collectors is an unhealthy love for our money. Deep down inside, there is this belief in each one of us that money alone can solve all of our problems. If you have a problem with feeding your family, the first thought is money can solve it. If you have a problem housing your family, your first thought is money can solve it. If you have a problem with minimal recreation and downtime, the thought is money can probably solve it. If there's one thing in this world that we could look at it almost having a supernatural ability to save and to satisfy, it is money. And there is this belief in every single one of our hearts that we need every last penny of what we make. And probably, frankly, even more. That is the belief that dwells in each one of us. And if you don't believe that, just do a thought experiment with me right now. Consider this. What if tomorrow, absolutely every single tax, state, federal, income tax, land tax, toll roads, sales tax, all of it became 100% voluntary. Every single tax we pay is a matter of your discretion in that moment as to whether or not you would like to pay it. Ladies, how many of you, after a trip to Target that costs some $300 for whatever it is you're purchasing, you would look at the bill at the end and go, man, we've had a tough week this week. You know, checker, I think we're going to pass on the tax this week. Maybe next time. No, hold on. Here's 25 cents. Fellas, any of you guys, you're going out to buy a new used vehicle for the family. It's going to be about $14,000 to get that new, or rather even used van. And you look at that some $15,000 in tax that you might end up having to spend. You sit back and you go, you know what? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip the taxes today. But I'm going to write you an IOU. In fact, it's as good as money. At some point, sometime, I'm going to pay you that $150, or rather $1,500 that I owe you, Uncle Sam. Just don't worry. It's going to happen. I mean, heck, I can imagine a church planter stepping back thinking, shoot, boy, if we could just skim off the taxes we pay to our employees at the church, we'd had a tough year this year. Do you think there's anyone in this room who could not justify to themselves not paying a penny? The truth is, every single one of us could, and we would. And do you know what we'd also do? We'd start marrying it to really pathetic justifications. We'd step back and we'd go, well, you know, I don't really even use that many government services. I'm not even using Obamacare. And heck, not only that, I didn't even vote for Jay Inslee. This is the guy raising my tax. I didn't pick him. Dude, he's not getting my money. And not only that, I've had a tough year. And shoot, I can use that money better than they can. And we will start listing reasons based on our circumstance as to why nobody should have a cent of what we call our own. Do you want to know what? If what I've just said strikes a chord with you at all, it is a very good indication of the sort of tax collector you would be. If you find yourself strangely able and willing to take more than your due, aka pay no taxes but receive all of the government services in the way of protection, in the way of a police force, in the way of government, if you find yourself very willing in your heart of hearts to take more than is your due, guess what? You are just like a tax collector. You just lack the power to be one and to exact money that is not yours. And you've just never been in their shoes. The frightening thing about us is that we are all very much like the tax collectors we hate. See, the only difference is that the tax collector has a power that we have not been vested with. But I want to ask you something. Do you think that the tax collector might have been able to justify his taking more funds than the federal tax required of him? Do you think he might have been able to justify it on the basis of what terrible people we are? Do you think the tax collector Levi could have stood back and said, you know what? I do take more money than the government demands of people. Because guess what? 9 out of 10 people are liars. They hide their wealth from me. They hide their goods from me. They make me search it out. They withhold from the government. 9 out of 10 people do that. People just like us. What do you think he might have been able to say? Maybe, you know what? These people, they've treated me terribly. They have ostracized me. They might as well have shaved my head and my family's head because me and my whole family are excommunicated. Do you think if you were in those shoes, you might be able to justify to yourself exacting a little bit more for the hell they've put you through? See, when we understand that we are all prone to take more than is our due, and we are all prone to marry that to justifications just like these, you can understand why a tax collector might have said, yeah, you're darn right, I took an extra 8%. They spit on my wife and my children. And even when they don't, I can see the way they look at me. So we put it like that. You see that there's a tax collector in all of us. And you know what? At root, in loving our money as we do, we are all really robbing God. See, God's government has been actually far better to us than any other government around. See, it doesn't just sustain, say, the economy that you're in or protect you from foreign offenders. It actually sustains you at every second. God's government actually literally gives you every single thing that you have. God's government has been upholding all things at all times. And you know what? For many of us, giving any portion of our income to God is an afterthought of an afterthought of an afterthought. See, our entire being belongs to God. Our thoughts, our actions, our ambitions. We've lived every single day. We've lived every single day due to his sovereign power and sustaining, but how do we live our lives? We live our lives as if it were a story about us and our glory and our needs. And somewhere in there, there's this thing called God's praise and his glory. See, it's not hard when you live your life like it's a story about you to rob others. It's not hard. It's very easy whether the tax collector or the taxee. And see, this is the remarkable thing. These people who hated the tax collectors, there was a bit of hypocrisy in all that they said and did because they were smitten with the same love of many as they. Prone to rob God of his glory just as much as they. So here's the real problem. Trinitas Church, if we embraced the mentality of Jesus' accusers, here is the real problem. If we demand that Jesus refrain from eating with tax collectors and sinners, guess what? He would not be eating with anyone. Not you, not me, not anyone. In fact, he wouldn't be incarnating and taking human flesh and walking among us, because guess what? Every single one of us gives him a bad name. And this puts us face to face with the gospel. Do you know what the real picture is? Jesus is not at the table eating with those who have stolen from, abused, or harmed you. He is at the table with those who have stolen from, abused, and harmed his father and him. He is not at the table with your enemy. He is at the table with his enemies. We must recognize that rather than viewing Jesus' meal as a meal of betrayal of you, it is a meal of hope for you. You have got two options today when faced with this Jesus. And they're both common. You can view Jesus, because he is sitting with tax collectors, as one of the tax collectors. And how many people do we all know who hate the gospel and hate the church because Jesus strangely also asked for your money? Very easy association to draw, isn't it? Or you can stand over here and you can look at Jesus and view him as eating and dining with his enemies, of whom you are one, and then it is good news to you. It is a testament to the fact that Jesus eats and celebrates eternity with people like us. Jesus in this picture is banqueting with his enemies because he has forgiven their greed, their selfishness, and their love of money. And guess what? That forgiveness and that meal came at an astronomical price. As it says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It must be good news to us and to our ears that this Jesus would sit with such a man, because it means that he would sit with those like us. But there's one qualification to that. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I ask you today, Trinitas Church, do you know that you are sick? Do you know that you are a sinner? That is the prerequisite to running to him and resting in his grace. If you do not know that you are sick, then Christ and his ministry will literally turn your stomach and make you sick. Because if you think yourself healthy and you see him eating with sick people, it will make you want to gag. But if you know that you are sick, if you know that you need a Savior, then seeing Jesus eat with the darkest of sinners will be good news, not a reason for offense. Do you know that you are sick? Do you know that you need a Savior to make you righteous and to resurrect you and to seat you at his table? Or do you believe that you are healthy? Do you really believe that you are righteous? Do you really believe that you do not need Christ's healing, but you need him to separate himself from sinners? Good news for us, Trinitas Church, is that every single Sunday, Jesus comes to dine with tax collectors and sinners just like us. As a testament to the fact that he forgives sinners, we come to a meal every Lord's Day because we are the tax collectors. We are the sick ones. We are the ones who need his righteousness. And he does not fail to shower it upon us. Oh no, he does not fail to show up here because sinners do. This meal every Sunday is just as offensive when we know our true status. The good news, if it could possibly do such, gets even better when we consider this. Jesus not only eats with, saves, and redeems sinners. Do you know what he does? He changes them. He makes them into something new. Some of us might be thinking, what could Jesus do with a sinner like Levi? What could he do? Some of us might know that Levi has another name. Anybody know what Levi's other name is? It's Matthew. This tax collector, who had no doubt grown proficient at keeping records, keeping the books, and keeping accounts, he would be made into a new man, and Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, would use this man's hand to write down the first account of Jesus' life, death, ministry, and resurrection. He would be the first gospel writer. Jesus didn't just say, yeah, you can be saved, but let's put this guy in the closet. He made this man into an author of Holy Scripture. He made him into an author, a man who bore testimony and witness to the risen Christ, and who better to bear testimony to Christ and his gospel than the worst of sinners. Who better to bear testimony to what God has done in its power and its magnitude than the man who knew it? Our God has this strange way of taking those who would seem to be unlikely candidates for testimony and making them his testaments. We talked about earlier how a publican and a tax collector could not testify in court. And Jesus chooses just such a man to testify to him. This is the beautiful news of the gospel, Trinitas Church. The good news is not simply that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins, given you a banquet and a guarantee of resurrection and celebration for eternity. The good news is that he owns you in the in-between. He does not disfellowship with you or disassociate with you. In between, he embraces you. We are here to be embraced. We are here to be embraced. And so what are we about to do? We are about to do two things. We're about to take an offering, and we're about to go to the table. We are about to do two things. Take an offering and go to the table. It's kind of an odd thing when you think about it that God had instituted something like tithes and offerings as a part of worship. If you could ever imagine a government that didn't need your money, God's government probably would be the number one, right? He could just make money from nothing. In fact, if you were to think in those terms, it might seem like the most unjust sort of tax ever, because the government really doesn't have any expenses that it can't handle on its own. We have to understand that God gave us this act as a gift. God did not institute offerings because he needs our money. He instituted it to wrestle from our hands the idol that we trust in most. You know what he says? He says, you know what? Hey, give me that money that you hope and trust in so much. Hand it to me. Trust in me. Believe in me. I'm not asking for 90% of it. He says, give it to me because you need to have your heart wrestled free from it. That's why it's an act of worship. An act of worship whereby we trust in the gospel. We need to change the way we think about things, Trinitas Church. We are going to find ourselves hating those institutions that take our money in any measure or degree if we continue to worship it. And Jesus says, let me take that so that you can worship me and quit believing in it. It is good news. Good news that we preach today. Let us therefore come together. Let us eat and let us drink in the presence of our Lord as those who know that they are sick. Those who know we can be made righteous alone by Jesus Christ, our King. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, though we may not have in this life carried out all the sinful deeds of some, Lord God, we know that all of the seeds of sin have been nurtured in us by our own destructive choices. Mighty God, I pray that as we look at your church, as we look at your kingdom, we would not carry about with a self-righteous perspective, believing that some people, are simply beyond the fellowship and grace that you have promised to us. Lord, may we rather look at the good news that you indeed had embraced the worst of sinners. Let us look at this good news and rest assured and confident that you would not disown any one of us. Lord God, let us love the table as a place where we come to have that affirmed to us once again. The good news of a Savior who takes into his fellowship, into his close quarters, sinners just like us. God, we pray that you would arrest from us every tendency to believe in worldly power and worldly wealth. And that, God, we would really believe in your promises to us. Father, we ask these things as a people in need by your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit. Amen.